This is New Testament Theology, cassette number 12, side B. We continue now with our look at the overall theological structure and style of the book of Revelation. We're looking at the overall form and structure of the book. In chapter 1, verses 4 to 20, we find this general opening to all the churches consisting of a greeting, and then the greeting followed in verses 9 to 20 with a rehearsal of history and background. John tells about his being in exile in chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He talks about being in the Spirit on the Lord's day and hearing a loud trumpet-like voice commanding him to write what he sees in a book and to send it to the seven churches. And then in chapter 1, verses 12 to 20, John tells us what he saw, a vision of Jesus Christ in the 12th through the 16th verses, and then he recounts an interchange between himself and Christ in verses 17 to 20 of chapter 1. John is reverent in his interchange, demonstrates reverence before Christ, is given assurance from Jesus, and then instructions. And then there's an explanation of the seven stars and lampstands leading into the specific letters to the seven churches, which picks up with chapter 2, verse 1, and carries through to chapter 3, verse 22. Each one of these letters follows a definite kind of pattern. There's some variation in the pattern from one letter to the next, but the broad pattern followed is that of a greeting to the messenger of the churches, angelos in the Greek. An introduction of Christ drawn from the vision in chapter 1, verses 9 to 20. Then we find a narrative history of each church and some words of praise for the church, except in the case of Laodicea. Usually there is some criticism of the church. In each case, a warning is given. We find an exhortation, a call for repentance. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. And then there is a promise, an announcement of curses and blessings associated with each one of these letters. And sometimes in the letters, heretical teachers are mentioned. Chapter 2, verses 6 and 9, variously identified as disciples of the prophetess Jezebel, the Nicolaitans, being of the synagogue of Satan. And this is roughly the way the cycle of these letters goes, and then following the letters, we get into the body of the writing, where we find the major visions and the various cycles of visions in chapter 4, verse 1, through chapter 22, verse 5. And there are various matters addressed in these visions that are given. We see an emphasis upon persecution in chapter 6, verses 9 to 11, and chapters 12 and 13. We find an emphasis upon the punishment of the nations or judgment in chapter 6, 12 to 17, chapter 14, verses 14 through 20. And throughout it all, we find a persistent emphasis upon the triumph of God, the triumph of the Lamb, the triumph of the followers of the Lamb, salvation, chapter 7, verses 9 to 17, chapter 15, verses 2 to 4. The conflict and struggle that is to be experienced by the people of God is always part of a larger cosmic conflict in which ultimately God reigns victoriously, and even now does so according to this book. And I refer you to chapter 11, verse 15. And then following the body consisting of the visions, the complex visions that John saw, we find an epilogue in chapter 22, verses 6 to 20. And in this epilogue, Jesus speaks, verifies the truthfulness of the promises his coming, pronounces blessing. Again, we meet up with John's reverential response and further instructions from the messenger. There's the command to worship God here. There's a strange alternating again between discourse with the messenger and Jesus continuing to speak. We see a strong parallel between the way the book ends and the way it opened up in the general address to the churches before the specific letters to the churches. There's the pronouncement of blessing on those washed and a kind of accountability maintained to Jesus' coming. An invitation is given to come There's the hope of salvation, a strong note of hope upon which the book ends, and a pronouncement of warning at the same time. The epilogue is followed by what we could mark off as the closing, chapter 22, verses 20 and 21. Again, there is the assurance of Jesus coming, our Lord come. We might recall the end of one of the Corinthian letters with the expression Maranatha in the Aramaic, and then a strong emphasis upon the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints. Throughout the book of Revelation, we notice constant use of the Old Testament. Probably the book of Revelation is among the most Old Testament-centered and based books of the Old Testament, if not the most, even though we cannot find any extended quotation of the Old Testament throughout this book. There are some briefer quotations, the use of phraseology, but there are all kinds of subtle ways in which the Old Testament and the Exodus and creation and various features of the Old Testament come into play in the revelation given to John, only accenting all the more the sense of the ultimate fulfillment of all of these things in Jesus Christ, who is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, the slain Lamb who is at the same time the victorious one, ruler over all the rulers of the earth. The language of the book, as we've already noted, is somewhat interesting. Simple Greek, but language which fits the rules of Greek prose rather poorly at times, and we've talked a bit about possible explanations for that. Let's turn now to look at something of the distinctive theological idiom and voice of this writing. We begin with Christology, the Christology of the book. We've already looked at something of its Christology. The story of this book and the visions that are given is very simple in some ways. Its simplicity, when everything is boiled down, is far out of proportion with the complexity of the visions that are given. Basically, whatever one believes about the visions that are given, and however one resolves the complex problems of interpretation associated with that language, the nature of the language as symbolic language, the connection between the visions that are given and actual history at the time of the writing of the book, and ongoing history and possible historical connections between the prophecies of the book and ongoing history from the time of John to the present day and beyond. But, you know, wherever one comes out in trying to resolve these complex problems associated with interpreting the book, the message is fairly simple. The message says Jesus wins. Ultimately, Jesus is victorious in this book. He is the one who exercises victory over all the rulers of the earth, and whatever persecution the people of God are undergoing, they can be assured of God's ultimate victory, a victory which sustains them through and during the persecution that they experience and will ultimately prove the identity of God in Jesus Christ, establish it before all the tribes of the earth, and vindicate the people of God and all of their suffering. There's a kind of perennial struggle that the book preserves for us between Christ and Antichrist, various forms of idolatry and tendencies to make absolute the state, absolutize political and military might and power. The book addresses the age-old question of the Christian and the Christian citizenship in this world, Christ and Caesar. But the book does this by presenting an eternally existent and reigning Christ, chapter 4, verses 8, 9, 11, and so forth. An eternally existent and reigning Christ who is the victorious one and the slain Lamb at one and the same time. The book's Christology ought to be appreciated in terms of the book itself. The Lamb is presented as the Almighty One, Ha Pantocrator, in the book, chapter 1, verse 8, chapter 4, verse 8, chapter 11, verse 17, 15, 3, 16, 7, 16, 14, 19, 6, 9, 15, 21, 22. Of 10 occurrences of this expression, the Almighty One, only one of them is not in the book of Revelation. We find it at 2 Corinthians 6, verse 18. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of Hebrew Scripture, it is often used to translate the Hebrew Shaddai, the Almighty One, and Sabaoth, the Lord of Hosts, or Lord of the Armies, the one who is over all rule upon this earth, who is even over the heavens, over the entire universe, constantly ruling it by the power of his hand. There's the expression Alpha and Omega that we've already talked about, the A and the Z, the beginning and the end, emphasizing a kind of sweeping historical scope to the Christological presentation of the book. Jesus was not just the man who appeared in history, but he is the one at the beginning and the end of all history and everything in between. And he is likewise the slain lamb. The book is rich with its with imagery presenting Christ. And one of the things we ought to note, perhaps above all else, is the heavily nuanced nature of the Christology, the way in which the various images and titles for Christ are mixed, one nuancing the other. Jesus is the Almighty One, but at the same time, he is the Lamb. The throne is God's throne, but at the same time, it's the Lamb's throne. And of course, the Lamb cannot be mentioned without reference to some reference to the sacrifice of Christ, to the death of Christ. The slain Lamb is the focal point of all redemptive history. The notions of power and divine sovereignty are heavily nuanced by the presentation of the slain Lamb. God is not depicted in this book as some kind of raw, abstract power, but the power and sovereignty of God are manifested in specific ways, and most specifically of all in the cross, the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, a hallmark of New Testament theology. I like what Eugene Boring has to say in his article, his insightful article in the book of Revelation. He says, quote, "Revelation's Christology, like New Testament Christology generally, is not a response to the question, who is Jesus?" And I would add here, ultimately, a response to that question, but who is God? Jesus does not replace God here or anywhere else in Revelation. God rules, but God has definitively manifested his rule in Jesus, who turned out not to be the lion who devoured our enemies, but the lamb who was slain. This is a quote from an article he wrote entitled The Theology of Revelation, which appeared in the journal Interpretation, Volume 40, and we're quoting from page 266. The book of Revelation ought to warn us to be careful in our Christology and the way in which we proclaim and live out the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. That doctrine is heavily nuanced by God's revelation of himself in Jesus Christ. God has manifested himself not to be raw power, abstract power, but intentional, redemptive, creative power in the Son, Jesus Christ, and the through the pivotal event of his crucifixion and resurrection from the dead. The power of God is manifest in his not wielding it in the earthly sense, in the way Christians were perhaps experiencing it at the hand of Rome, the normal ways in which military and political power are wielded. This is consistent with the persistent presentation of Jesus as the crucified and risen Christ, but nonetheless the crucified Christ in the New Testament. Now, this is not to say that God is not going to act in strong and confrontational and mighty and powerful ways. Certainly, the book of Revelation affirms God's ultimate victory over all that which would oppose him. But we're talking here on the practical pastoral side of how we live the Christology, how we live the presentation of theology that we find in the book of Revelation. And if anything, the book is a calling to persevere through suffering, not to seek power in the sense of military and political power in this world, but to continue to be faithful to the Lamb who was slain, and to know that God's victory comes ultimately by way of the slaying of the Lamb, by way of the crucifixion. The power and the victory and the conquest represented by the resurrection cannot come except by way of the cross. And in this sense, I think the book is consistent, pastorally speaking, with the other epistles we've looked at, and certainly with the Gospels and all the rest of the New Testament. We've been talking in some general ways about ethics associated with the book, the importance of keeping the words that are written therein, keeping what is written therein. We need now to turn more specifically to the picture of ethics as we find it presented in this book, and what it means to keep the words of the prophecy. We've already accented the need to remain faithful in the face of hostility and suffering. The vision of the Lamb, who is also the Almighty One, reminds us of the pattern of God's power and strength and victory coming through weakness, through suffering, by way of the cross. What is in the eyes of the world a seeming defeat turns out in the end to be God's victory, a manifestation of God's power. The book calls God's people to a sober estimate of the influences of the world and their potential to drag us into idolatry. The book is a stirring call to worship God and to worship Him alone. Presents Christians in a kind of adversarial relationship at points with culture, particularly when we're dealing with matters of the exercise of political power, military power, economic power. The book is a subtle and not so subtle challenge to Christians not to be naive as concerns these things, and to be thoroughly faithful in the lives they live, and not to compromise the gospel on these at these points, and to fall into idolatry and faithlessness to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a judgment of works that the book hints at, chapter 20, verse 12, and also verse 13, chapter 22, 12. Again, there's the eschatological tension where we are held to account for the future. The future is laid out for us, not to give us license to sit back and rest on our laurels, but to energize us all the more, to motivate us all the more, to be faithful, that we be found faithful on the day of accounting. In conjunction with this, the book speaks of being properly clothed, and the wearing of the righteousness of Christ, and being clothed in the proper garments, chapter 16, verse 15, and 19, verse 8, once again, is not just an abstract matter, but it's a matter that shows itself in lives of righteousness, lives committed to the doing of righteousness and living it out, the love and the mercy of Christ. The book is peppered with hymns and songs, emphasizing all the more the church's role in her life and practice and her ethics as a worshiping community, first and foremost. The church is called through the book of Revelation to participate in the unfolding of God's redemptive history by a faithful engagement in worship. Worship which accents the redemptive power of God, the redemptive acts of God, Christ's victory, worship which confesses this and sings praise to God as a result at every point. I refer you to 11:15, 15:2-4, 19:5, and so on. Often these hymns and confessions are placed at strategic junctures in the book and in the giving of various visions in the book. When all is said and done, ethics in the book of Revelation is not about passively waiting for Christ's return or obsessive efforts to correlate every detail of the book with every detail on the front page of the newspaper. but it's about active and faithful engagement in ministry in the meantime, even hastening the return of Christ and living in the light of what we know will happen versus a kind of Gnostic approach to the book of Revelation or even lethargy as far as the book of Revelation is concerned, failing to see the urgency of these matters, the urgency of the cosmic struggle that is going on, and the significance of our part as human beings in these. I sometimes can't help but wonder if perhaps our lack of practical use of the book, practical use of its theology and doctrine, is not proportionate to our own low sense of human responsibility. Let me quote from you something that might sound a little shocking at first, but sometimes overstatement is needed to correct us from certain extremes. So I think there's a tendency to treat all prophecy and revelation about the future as just information. And the quote goes, "The primary purpose of prophecy is not to inform us about the future, but to inspire us to form the future," end quote. Now, this might raise all kinds of theological red flags. I would affirm, along with anyone else, the sovereignty of God, that God is the sovereign Lord over all of history. But I think the intent of the quote is to remind us that precisely because God is the sovereign Lord of all history, He has entrusted us with something to do in the meantime. There's a sense in which we have a role to play in this business of the unfolding of redemptive history. We have a definite role to play. We are called to be faithful servants and not just to sit back and wait for the power of God to manifest itself. As a matter of fact, we are very much a part of the manifestation of the power and the sovereignty of God in the ongoing story of redemptive history toward that moment of consummation. So the book, rather than giving us license to sit back and relax, is a stirring call for us to take our part and place, whatever our circumstances. We can't say exactly how it might have played out for those Christians of Western Asia Minor. We have to deal with the time and place in which we are called, and we have to take this book and retranslate it, so to speak, and ask, you know, what is the Rome, what is the Babylon of our day? What are we worshiping? What are the ways in which the modern state setting in which we find ourselves creates dilemmas for the church? What are the ways in which we have compromised the Christian faith? What about technology and certain types of idolatry associated with technology, living in a technological age? There are all kinds of ways, I think, in which we can take seriously the cosmic battle that this book deals with, the old story and the continuing story that the book tells for the day and time in which we live, that we might ultimately keep the words of this prophecy, be faithful to them, be faithful above all else to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Alpha and the Omega, the Almighty One, but the One who also is the slain Lamb, through whom ultimately victory comes by way of His own suffering and death and resurrection from the dead, and by way of the suffering of the saints, those who place their lives on the line for the gospel's sake, for the word and testimony of Jesus Christ, as John himself has been a model in this book and in the revelation that was given to him through the circumstances of his own life. This is the end of cassette number 12, New Testament Theology.